what Jesus is doing with his apostles. He's just got a few more months with them. He is just a few months from the cross now. Is that he needs to get them ready to be his representatives when he goes back into heaven. They must speak the truth of the gospel. They must clearly, accurately portray the truth of God to the people that God will call to them. And you know what? At this point in time, they are so caught up in the worldly values and in the religious values of Judaism and in other values that they've, you know, accepted as time has gone on, that Jesus is continually deconstructing. You know what the word deconstructing means? If you wanted to build a nice new house, but you bought a property that had a junky old shack on it, would you build your nice new house on top of the junky old shack? Well, I guess it depends how much the building permit would be, but no, you shouldn't do that. What would you do with the junky old shack before you built a wonderful new house? You would deconstruct it. You would get rid of what was old and inappropriate. That's really what Jesus is doing with his apostles, is that he is deconstructing an awful lot of beliefs and ideas and commonly held values. Because these are not the values of the kingdom of God. These are the values that have found their place in the world of men. Now, we need to understand something, that the Father sent his Son for a very specific purpose, did he not? When God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world, was it just so that Jesus could have a look around and then go back up? Was it just on a whim that God the Father sent his Son? The answer to that, of course, is no. That when God the Father sent his Son into this world, it was so that God the Father could redeem for himself a people according to the standards of his holiness. This is something that we need to clearly understand here, folks, that God is a holy God, and that the people of God who are reconciled to him must be reconciled on the basis of true holiness. Without holiness, no one will be saved. Now, how many individuals in this world actually possess true holiness? Well, theologically speaking, the answer is only one ever possessed true holiness. That is the Son of God who became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. He came into this world born of a woman, but his Father was God the Father, and he maintained perfect purity and perfect holiness throughout the course of his life. And why was that so important? Because God had sent him for this express purpose, that God would use his own Son as a substitute sacrifice for all the people that he would call to himself. That Jesus would provide the holiness that is required for salvation. By the way, in God's plan and according to God's own nature and his own purpose, there is no good enough. Salvation is dependent upon holiness. You see, good enough is the standard of this world, is it not? Good enough was the standard of Judaism. And Jesus is about to deconstruct this standard in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So let me give you the outline of what we're going to see here. That deconstructing good enough so that there can be eternal life. Four ideas here this morning. Number one, the good enough is going to encounter the good. That'll be verses 17 to 20. Secondly, the good enough must surrender everything to Jesus. Verses 21 to 22. Thirdly, the good enough can actually be the greatest obstacle of all, and not the greatest advantage. And finally, eternal life is God-given. It is never humanly accomplished. All right, let me read for you the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and it's fairly long, so we need to get into this as quickly as we can. But I'm going to begin in Mark chapter 10, at verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, for he went away grieving. He was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished, and they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Ah, we have a most interesting portion here this morning. Let's think about where Jesus is. Earlier on, as we've been working through the context of Mark, we noticed that Jesus made a trip through Judea and kind of ended up in Perea. Perea is sort of on the opposite side of the Jordan River, sort of opposite from Jericho. This is John the Baptist country, where he had ministered before he was arrested by Herod Antipas. And that's probably where Jesus is down in Perea. But it says in verse 17 that he is going to be setting out on a journey. Is that an unimportant detail, by the way? Somebody once told me that really good writers never put unimportant details in what they write. Every detail has value. When the Holy Spirit writes, and the Word of God is written by the breath of the mouth of God, when it writes, I would suggest that the details have significance. What journey is Jesus setting out on here? If he's in Perea, Jerusalem is more or less about 30 kilometers away. It's a nasty high climb. You've got to raise up from basically about the Dead Sea up. So you're climbing about 3,000 feet in terms of elevation. And if you've ever seen the journey going up there, it's not a pretty one and it's not an easy one. But we know that Jesus is setting out on a journey. Now, if we were to go a little farther on, actually to next week's passage, in chapter 10, verse 32, it says that Jesus is on the road going to Jerusalem. Why is that significant? So far in Mark's gospel, how much time has Jesus spent in Jerusalem? Very, very little. He's been primarily on the far side of the Jordan River, then he's been primarily in Galilee, and then he's been way up in the north. And then he's kind of skirted Judea to get back down to Perea, but he spent very little time there. But he is on the road going to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 32, and Jesus was walking ahead of the rest of the disciples. He is leading them to Jerusalem. Now, what do we know is waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem? The cross. One of the versions in the gospel says that he steadfastly set his face to go towards Jerusalem. He was going because this was God's will, and he knew how difficult it was going to be, but nothing was going to stop him. That was his destination. And it says in verse 32 of chapter 10 that he was walking ahead of them, and those who followed him were fearful. The disciples are not quite so sure that they want to go to Jerusalem, but Jesus knows that he has to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the will of God, because this is why God sent him, so that he could become the substitute sacrifice. And as they're on their way, in verse 33, Jesus tells them for the third time, "I am going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? I am going to be rejected. I am going to be mocked. I am going to suffer. I am going to be killed. And I am going to rise again." And you can imagine that the disciples are thinking any road other than the road to Jerusalem is a good road to be on. But this is where Jesus is going. He has set out on this journey. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's going there, there's a bit of a strange interruption. It says a man ran up to him. Now, nowadays people run all the time and we think nothing of it. But in that culture, men running was considered sort of disgraceful. Why is this man running to Jesus? And he kneels before Jesus. So he is showing Jesus honor and he is submitting himself to Jesus. And then he says, and he asked of him, "Good teacher." Now that's interesting in and of itself. Good teacher was something that the rabbis actually kind of tried to tell people, don't use that terminology. Why? Because they understood that goodness and God were equated, and they thought by calling teachers good, that might be slightly blasphemous. So here is a man who has undignified himself by running to Jesus as he's on this journey and kneeling himself before him and calling him good teacher. And then he asks him a really significant question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we who are evangelicals with about 2,000 years of hindsight look at a particular word there and go, oh, here's a problem. Which is the problematic word there? Do. If you've had any evangelist ever preach out of this passage, that's the word he hits right away. It's significant. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what you need to understand here is that this was not a strange question. It was actually a typical question to ask of a rabbi. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Because there was this thinking within the nation of Israel, within the practice of Judaism, that eternal life was really a matter of something that you prepared yourself for, that you did to contribute to, that you earned somehow in the eyes of God. So he asked a question that would have been regularly asked of the rabbis. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And by the way, the rabbis wrote answers for this type of a question. The rabbi Eliezer once said this, and it's recorded. He said, number one, to inherit eternal life, be careful to honor your colleagues. Praise men, step one. Keep your sons from studying Greek thought. Do not let your children go to secular universities. Thirdly, train your children in the ways of Judaism. And fourthly, know whom you are praying to. And by doing these things, you will merit and earn eternal life. You see, here you have a man, and by the way, you probably have a little title attached to this guy at the beginning of your passage, don't you? The rich young ruler. All Mark tells us is that he's wealthy. Matthew and Luke add the other two bits, and so they like to kind of combine everything together. But this was an individual who was probably, in the eyes of Jews, very pious. He was, in the eyes of Jews, very God-blessed. And he was, in the eyes of Jews, seeking the most important thing. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he's probably expecting Jesus to say, well, you know what? Here's a little add-on that you can do just so that you feel a little bit more secure and you have a little bit more assurance in the fact that you have earned your eternal life. And that's not what Jesus does. Notice how Jesus responds to him. Why do you call me good? Well, it's a nice, polite way of addressing you. I wanted to honor you, Jesus. Remember, we're supposed to honor our colleagues, praise other human beings. Why do you call me good? Now, let's talk a little bit here between the difference between good and good. We use the word good in our vocabulary and in our conversations in a very loose and not very specifically accurately. We go and we grab a burger for lunch and we say, that was a good burger. We watch a movie and we say, that was a good movie. We look at our child and he hasn't done anything that has caused us almost to have a heart attack today, and we say, "You were a good boy." What do we mean by that? Well, certainly good at that point in time becomes a relative term. A good burger versus a lousy burger. A good boy versus a bad boy. But we do not understand the concept of what it is to be truly good. And here Jesus does not talk in relative terms, even though this man is probably only understanding relative terms. His culture and his religion have told him that there is such a thing as good enough. By the way, what is good enough? Is it actually good? No, it's on that weird sliding scale of relativity, is it not? Jesus' response to this is, "Why do you call me good?" Look at the next statement. No one is good except God alone. When Jesus is talking in terms of goodness, is he talking in relative terms here? No, he's changing the whole focus of the conversation. He's talking in terms of absolutes. In terms of what is absolutely good and who is absolutely good, there is only one who you can actually say is absolutely good. Who are we talking about? God. Now, when this man calls Jesus good, is it blasphemous to call Jesus God? No, it's absolutely appropriate. I don't think he understood this, but you know what? Even a broken clock is right twice a day, and this guy has hit it right on. He's called Jesus good. Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Now, this should make all the good enough people start to tremble a bit. Because here is Jesus, who is the most clear and obvious representation of godliness, walking on the earth in those days. He is perfectly pure. He is perfectly righteous. He is full of power. He is incorruptible. I mean, he is everything that the Jews could ever imagine a perfect man looks like. And he's not only perfect man, he's also fully God. And when this guy comes into contact with him, it's like the good enough meets the good. By the way, what should that do to the good enough? Make them tremble. But Jesus begins with a few questions. He says, you know the commandments. Now, if this is a man who thinks that he is pretty much good enough and just needs a little add-on to ensure that he's getting into the kingdom, Jesus is now going to challenge that. He says, you know the commandments. Which commandments are these, by the way? Well, yeah, these are from the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are broken up into two pieces, are they not? The first four deal with a person's relationship with God. The second six are a person's relationship with other people. Where does Jesus draw these particular commandments from? The first category or the second? These are all second category commandments. Number one, do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. If I'm going to put numbers on these, murder is commandment number 6. Adultery is commandment number 7. Stealing is commandment number 8. False witness is commandment number 9. Honoring your father and mother is commandment number 5. There we go. What about do not defraud? Which command is that? It's not actually in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, is it? There are no unimportant details here, folks. Why has Jesus dropped that one in right there? By the way, which of the human-to-human commandments is missing? We've gone from 5 to 9, so that means that number 10 is missing. Here's a bit of a test for you this morning. What is commandment number 10? Do not covet. Does defrauding and coveting go together? You look at something your neighbor has and you want it. It's not rightfully yours, but you want it. How do you get it? You defraud your neighbor. Let me suggest to you this morning, and I might be wrong here, but we can discuss this in heaven when we get there. But I'm going to speculate, and I often do, that this fellow actually does have a little bit of a problem with defrauding, and that's based in coveting. Anyway, he says to Jesus, after Jesus gives him this little review of the commandments, he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now, this means that this guy is in one of two camps. Either he's the most arrogant guy walking. I don't think so. I think the way that Jesus responds says he's not the most arrogant guy walking. I would say he's in the second camp. He's really confused about the difference between good enough and good. By the way, I said salvation is based on holiness. It's never based on good enough. And he has asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life here is synonymous with salvation. It's synonymous with entering into the kingdom. It's synonymous with having treasure in heaven. They kind of all fit together there. And the question is, what do I need to do? I'm a good enough guy. But can I push it one more step farther to make sure that I've got my ticket to heaven punched? "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." From a perspective of relative goodness, this man has claimed to have full adherence to all of these things, at least outwardly. Remember, Jesus kind of challenged some of the thinking of the Jews when it came to outward obedience to the commands. I'm going to go back to the Beatitudes. He says, you know what? I haven't actually murdered someone. Come close. No, I haven't actually murdered someone. Thought about it. Dreamed about it. Haven't actually done it. What did Jesus say? If you have hatred in your heart to kill your brother, even though you haven't murdered him, have you committed murder? Yeah. Haven't committed adultery, but have you looked at another woman with lust? Jesus said, if you've done that, you have committed adultery. You see, from a relatively good position, okay, he's there. But Jesus has already challenged this idea of relative goodness, a sort of goodness, good enoughness. And the kingdom of God defines good here as an absolute term, that goodness is godly goodness. It is perfection. I don't think this guy's arrogant. I think he's just really confused. And I think that the good enough has just encountered the good. And he actually was not good enough. Now, at this point in time, I think what we need to do is to pretend that we're watching a video here, and all of a sudden the camera is going to zoom in real close on the faces because it wants to get you up close and personal. Verse 21, looking at him. Might I suggest that this is eye-to-eye contact here? You are looking at Jesus' face, and he is intently looking at this young man. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Now, that's an incredible statement, isn't it? I think if this guy was just a hypocrite and an arrogant so-and-so, Jesus would not have looked at him with love. But I think that this guy is honestly confused about what being part of the kingdom of God, what salvation is all about. Jesus felt a love for him. And Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack." I think that's one of the great understatements of the scripture. One thing you lack? Well, he's going to zero in on one thing here. One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Uh-huh. Do you know what Jesus is doing effectively in verse 21? He is going outside of the second set of the Ten Commandments from 5 to 10, which are the how you relate to your fellow man. And he's going to the first set of 4. In fact, he's going to commandment number 1 here. Even though he doesn't expressly state it, look what he is asking of this guy. By the way, what is commandment number 1 in the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God, You shall have no God either before me or beside me. I don't share first spot in your life with anyone or anything, is what commandment number one says. Jesus knows something about this man. He says, go and sell all that you possess. Now, is it possible for a person's possessions to become a god beside the God of the universe? Well, you'd think so, but actually Jesus said it's not possible to worship both God and money. In fact, if you worship your possessions, they will take the place of the God of the universe. They won't be beside him. They will be in front of him. This man has demonstrated a certain piety. He has a desire to honor God. He has called Jesus good teacher. You know what? That's not bad. That's kind of good enough. But you know what? It's not good enough. Because Jesus talks in terms of absolute good. So he says, go and get rid of your possessions. That would prove that your possessions are not a god alongside of the one true God. Then he says to him, and give them to the poor. Now, could I suggest that possibly these are the defrauded ones? There's no one easier to defraud in a society than the poor. They have no one to stand up for them. But one thing we need to understand, folks, is that this is a specific command for a specific situation. There are some who have taken this passage who said, you know what? If you want to be right with God, make yourself poor. Sell all your possessions. Give it all away. Now, that's not universally taught to every believer, folks. We've got to be careful with that one. That would be a misapplication of this text. He is speaking this specifically to this one guy. Somehow, in the last number of centuries, I think it was with the monastic boys, the monks, they got this whole idea that poverty was next to godliness. By the way, Judaism had no such concept that poverty was next to godliness. Even when we read the Beatitudes, some misinterpret them by saying it says, blessed are the poor, except they forget the rest of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their own absolute bankruptcy of spirituality and come before the Lord saying, I got nothing to offer to you. I'm just a sinner. It's not just poverty that makes you blessed. The Jews would have never thought that. In fact, what Jesus has already taught, if you remember last week, how many of you can remember last week? I won't ask that question. But last week in chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus said, unless a man receives the kingdom of God like a child, he will not enter it at all. What is he saying there? He says children have nothing to give, nothing to trade with. They have very little ego that they have earned something. So unless you come to God like empty-handed children, ready to receive what the Lord offers as a free gift, there is no way to enter the kingdom. By the way, I want to say this one more time. This is not a formula for eternal life here. Divest oneself of all possessions and you will be in heaven. It doesn't say that. But Jesus knows this is a huge problem for this man. And he's lovingly revealing it right here. By the way, love deals with truth. Love does not overlook things and does not pretend that things aren't there. Jesus knows this guy has a real problem. Love deals in truth, and he deals in truth here. It's kind of amazing that there's this promise of some future treasure in heaven, that you will in the future have treasure in heaven. But what is that tied to? The fact that this man has a vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, and come and follow me. In other words, what Jesus is saying to him is, here's what you got to do. And we've got to be careful with this, by the way, that we don't push this too far or too hard. But here's something that you lack. What you lack is a vital, life-giving connection with me, is what Jesus says to this man. Because I give life, and you don't have life because you're not attached to me. You need to become my disciple. You see, what Jesus does here is with this man is what he does with every child of God, that he calls every single child of God into submission to his lordship. You want to know eternal life? Come under my lordship. Then you have eternal life. We've got that tight focus happening. We've shifted from Jesus' face. Now let's go to the man's face. But at these words, he was saddened. Boy, is that a weak way to translate that. Much stronger terminology used here. He was shocked. He was appalled. His face looked like the gathering clouds of a thunderstorm. That's kind of the most dynamic way to interpret the Greek here. I mean, his face was shock, horror, upset, the whole deal. You can imagine. He's deeply troubled now. And he went away grieving. That's deep distress, folks. Why? Because he was one who owned much property. And clearly, this is a man who has placed his property at least beside God. Do you notice that Jesus did not accept the good enough man as he was? Because good enough is never good enough. That's the one thing we need to understand about salvation. There is no such thing as good enough when it comes to salvation. Salvation is on the basis of holiness. And who alone can offer holiness? Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "Follow me." You need to receive the kingdom. Well, back to Jesus' face again. This guy has now left. Which means Jesus' disciples are standing around. This has been an interesting conversation. Jesus looking around. He's seeing whether his own disciples have been picking up what's going on. Have they understood what this conversation was about? Jesus looking around said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. The word there is shocked. You see, in the minds of the Jews, in the value system of his disciples, wealth was a sign of God's special blessing. Wealth was a sign of God's particular affirmation of an individual. Poverty was the opposite. If God loved you, he poured out the wealth on you. If God rejected you, you got poverty. Wealth, according to them, allowed one to do good so that they could then earn righteousness. Now, we used to talk about two different types of truth. Coherent truth and correspondent truth. Coherent truth sort of holds together in and of itself if you don't expose it to the rest of the world. You see the Jews thinking here? God blesses you, gives you money, that allows you to serve him and please him, which gets his favor, which earns you eternal life. You can kind of see some type of a linear logic in there. However, what about corresponding to reality? Does God accept good enough? When we talk about good, who is good? Jesus already defined this. God alone is good. The wealthy had the best shot at securing a place for themselves in God's kingdom. That's Judaism's teaching. Nobody had a better shot at this than the wealthy. They had the money and they had the time and the leisure opportunity to please God. By the way, I still hear people say, you know, someday when I get rich and I no longer have to work and I'm not responsible for things, then I'm going to serve the kingdom. By the way, you'll never earn eternal life that way. Nobody can. But even that thinking is fallacious. It's just wrong. You serve the Lord now. You don't wait till you've got, you know, money and opportunity and leisure time. The disciples have to let go of these values that are not kingdom values. And they really need to let this go. Now, lest you think that Jesus is only picking on wealthy people, We go to verse 24. The disciples were amazed at these words. Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children." Now, why does he say that? By the way, who receives the kingdom? Those who are like children. You know, this is a bit of an affirmation here. Because I'm sure the guys were quite scared at this point in time. Hey, if this guy can't get in and he's pretty good enough, what's our shot? Well, the fact that they have received Jesus with open hands and open hearts. Children, how hard it is for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. Is that what it says? Nope. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Is it easier for poor people to enter the kingdom of God by their own efforts and by their own earning capacity and by their own ability to please the Lord? Is it easier for poor people than it is for rich people? No, because even poverty cases who think they're good enough aren't good enough. We've got to be careful here. Jesus says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. If human beings think that somehow they are going to merit or earn their way into the kingdom of God, let me tell you something. It's more hard than you could ever imagine. In fact, how hard is it? I like verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, or for a poor man for that matter. Now, how easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It really depends on how finely you slice your camel. You're only getting them through there a shred at a time. What's Jesus saying here? Now, we really got to be careful of these people who have tried to accommodate this passage to make it less shocking. Such as, Jesus isn't actually talking about a camel. He's talking about a word that sounds like camel in the Aramaic that means rope. Okay, folks, how easy is it to push a rope through the eye of a needle? Remember what it says, camel, by the way. Then they'll say, well, the eye of the needle was actually the name of a very small gate in Jerusalem. And your poor old camel had to get down on his knees. You had to whack him on the rear end with a big stick. But you could beat that camel through that little gate and get him in. Nothing historically has ever told us that there was a gate in Israel called the Eye of the Needle. What is Jesus saying? When it comes to asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the answer? Go shove your camel through a needle. In other words, you got no shot. Won't happen. Verse 26, they were even more astonished. Now, if they were shocked before, now they're utterly, utterly flabbergasted. And they said to him, and this is one of the most important portions in all of Mark's gospel. You talk about redemptive history, here's one of the high notes of what's coming in Mark's gospel. They say to him in this absolutely astonished, disbelieving voice, then who can be saved? And their question is, who can bring about their own salvation as a human being? And the answer is, unless you got a really tiny camel and a really big needle, no. The answer is, no human being can bring about their own salvation. That's why Jesus, one more time, focus the camera, looking at them, it says. It's always great when it's just face to face to face. You get really intense into the action here. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible. In other words, who is going to earn their salvation? No one. Absolutely no one. But back to that question, why did God the Father send his Son into this world? so that God the Son could purchase salvation for the people of God by his own perfectly good, precious, holy blood. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. You see, you assume that because the man is rich, he has an advantage. Jesus says wealth is no advantage at all. In fact, it's impossible for any human being to do this. That's why Jesus came into the world. Good enough can be the greatest obstacle of all, and not the greatest advantage. Piousness and wealth and leisure do not push a camel through the eye of a needle. Can't happen. But finally, when the question is raised, who then can be saved? Well, no human being in and of themselves can bring about their own salvation. No amount of earning, no amount of contributing towards it will help. But Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. Salvation requires holiness, and God alone possesses holiness. And so God the Father sends his Son because his Son is perfectly holy, and the holiness of the Son would make salvation possible. And Jesus, as the holy God, would pay the price of redemption with his own blood, and that is why he is on this journey to Jerusalem. All the way back to verse 17. Where he will be rejected, where he will suffer, where he will die, but where the power of God will raise him again on the third day, that having paid the price of the sins of God's people, that God would vindicate him and raise him and take him to heaven on the right hand and seat him in the most important place, and that Jesus, because he was raised, would be able to give that new life to his disciples as well. God's plan from before the foundation of the earth is now heading towards fulfillment. I read something yesterday in the paper, and I thought, boy, this guy's got lousy theology. He talked about creation, and that was important. He talked about the fall of man, and he wasn't too bad there. But then he talked about rescue, and he said, you know, after man fell, God designed a new plan at that point to rescue man. And I went, excuse me? Salvation is an accommodation by God? A response to the fall? Before the foundations of the earth, God chose a people for himself and put into place the plan that he would send his Son for their redemption? Salvation is impossible for man, but God makes it happen in his Christ, in his anointed one, his chosen one, so that he could bring his chosen ones to himself. Because God loves his Son, he loves those who are in his Son, and he brings them to himself. That is salvation. You see, eternal life is God-planned, and it's God-accomplished. And eternal life is God-given, and it's never humanly accomplished or contributed to. Salvation is a free gift received by those who have empty hands and open hearts, those who have been chosen and called by God. That, by the way, is the proof of being chosen and called by God, that you have empty hands and open hearts, because God has made that happen and drawn you to himself. What's interesting is what's going to happen in the next passage. Because Peter's going to say, Lord, you do know that we've left everything to follow you. You know what? Human beings need affirmation and encouragement. That's why you already called them children. Jesus will affirm them in the next passage. But in this passage, we must see that there are certain things that only God can do. And salvation is only the work of God and no one else. And we bless him for his grace, and we thank him for his mercy, and we thank him for his love, and we thank him for accomplishing his plan in Jesus Christ.